If you would, you can turn to the book of Zechariah, and we will read our Old Testament scripture reading for this morning. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. This is a prophecy wherein God is prophesying that a certain shepherd of Israel will be struck and that the people will be scattered. And as we know from the New Testament, this is speaking of Jesus being struck and even his disciples being scattered, each to his own home, something which Jesus will talk about briefly in our passage in John 16 this morning. Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, again the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the word of the Lord. And if you will, turn to John chapter 16. John 16, and we will read verses 23 through 33. So we'll finish up John 16 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, what wonderful words. Christ has overcome the world. Christ has made prayer possible. Help us to understand the rich, manifold blessings which Jesus is talking about in this passage. And Lord, help us to be floored at your mercies and grace and be driven to gratitude and righteousness and holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any poets out there? Anyone know the famous poem written by Elizabeth Browning in 1850? Elizabeth Browning. I think most people often assume these words were coined by Shakespeare. It's a well-known poem. It's Elizabeth's sonnet. It's Elizabeth Browning's Sonnet 43, and I think we might know it merely by its first line, its most memorable line. How do I love thee? Let me... There it is! I knew you knew it. Let me count the ways. Husbands, do you ever pull that one out of your pockets? It's a quick one-liner there. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. It's a memorable line. When we love someone or something, we want to put it all on paper, and we want to almost kind of quantify it. I love someone. I love this person so much. I wish I could just quantify it. Let me count the ways. It's a very natural expression, a natural feeling when you love someone. There's almost this inexplainable feeling or emotion or love that you have, and you just want to be able to, what is that? Let me count the ways. We might do the same thing when we're feeling unusually blessed. We might get done with a day, we snuggle into bed, a really good day, and we might say, man, that was an awesome day. Let me just recapture and count or quantify all the awesome things that happened today. Anyone done that at the end of a good day? Or maybe we think of our families and feel that way, or we think of our jobs if we have a job that we really love. Whatever the case, when we are at a sort of loss for words in our loves or our desires or blessings, I think we often find ourselves saying, let me count the ways, or we might say, count your blessings. There are places in our Bibles, folks, where we might find God's blessings to us being counted or listed one by one by someone who is floored and awed at the manifold blessings of God. When we are blessed by God, and when we truly understand how unfathomably blessed we are, we might find ourselves saying, I wish I could just see God's blessings listed out, counted out one by one. There are places in our scriptures which do that, by the way. Can you think of any? Right? Let me count the ways. Let me count the blessings. Let me list them all here for you. I'm just amazed at God's grace and mercies here. Perhaps Ephesians 1. Where Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One of my favorite verses, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Oh, man, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then what does Paul do? He lists them. Here are these blessings. It's one of the longest sentences in our Greek New Testament. Why? Because there's a lot of blessings to list in that sentence. Let me count the ways, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is a let me count the ways sort of Bible passage for us. Let me count the ways I'm blessed. Count God's blessings if they can even so be quantified. What's another go-to passage that might be like this? It's a psalm. It's in a lot of music. It's a lot of Christian songs that we sing. A psalm. Say that again. I think I heard someone. Yes, good job. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. How does that start, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Don't forget his benefits, soul. They're so manifold, so great. You have no reason to be sad, no reason to be ungrateful right now. Just count them. And then David just trying not to forget all of God's benefits, what does he do? He just starts, who forgives your iniquities, he heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. And the psalm just goes on and on with the blessings of God. Psalm 103, let me count the ways. It's a good natural response to God's blessings. And here's the question. We love those passages. The question is, can we count the blessings? Can we count the ways we've been blessed if we're never told the ways we've been blessed? Probably not. We have to know we're blessed somehow, right? If God never revealed his blessings to us, would we have any grounds at all to feel or understand that we're blessed by God? Of course not. That'd be presumptuous. Folks, I'll just say it this way. As we have been walking through this section in John, this farewell discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16, John 13 through 16, we've been walking through this section. I've been amazed at the way that Jesus is talking to his disciples as he's saying farewell to them in this final night. This is the night of his betrayal. He is blessing them so richly, so profoundly, talking about all the blessings that he's about to get. I'm going away, and what am I going to do? I'm securing so many blessings. And as we read through, if we've read through this, folks, I mean, it's just, I've never really done a deep dive into John 13 through 16 like we have in the last couple months. And as I'm looking back at this, I'm just amazed at all the blessings Jesus has just pronounced on his disciples in this farewell discourse starting in chapter 13 there. And of course, they can't even begin to understand it. They hardly understand what Jesus is saying. It's going right over their heads. And frankly, I think it often goes over our heads too as we read this section in John. I felt this myself, and I've talked to a number of you who have felt the same way about this section here, John 13 through 16, this farewell discourse. As soon as Jesus starts to speak in John 13, and he doesn't stop again until, I guess you could say, chapter 17, right? It's easy to think that Jesus, as you're reading through this, to think Jesus just starts speaking in odd platitudes that are hard to really be gripped by. He keeps saying a lot of things, a lot of the same things, repeating himself. I'm going away. I'm going away to the Father, and the Helper's coming, and I'm going away to the Father. And sometimes he says the same thing in different words. I've heard some of you say that Jesus is a bit esoteric or extra spiritual in this section. And you get a little bit confused by it as he's speaking about the Father and the Helper going away and all that. In fact, what does Jesus even say in our passage there in verse 25? Verse 25, he actually acknowledges this. He says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So we have right there a recognition that Jesus is speaking in figures of speech, especially which the disciples couldn't understand. We can understand them now because we know Jesus was speaking of his death and resurrection. We can look back at that, and we have the Spirit helping us understand these things. But the disciples missed it all. They were spooked by his strange words and of him going away and these figures of speech, if you will, and they just missed it. But folks, again, as we've done a deeper dive into this farewell discourse, and especially now that we've had time to look back on this and see the things we've uncovered over the last few weeks, it seems like Jesus is telling them all the ways that they would be blessed by him going away. He's laying it all down for them there, folks. All the stuff that Paul mentioned in that glorious sentence from Ephesians 1, it's all here in this farewell discourse. As Jesus is telling them all these blessings before he goes away. He's spoken of his election. You did not choose me, I chose you. John 15, 16. He's spoken of his adoption, our adoption into the Father's household. Right? What does he say? I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where? In my Father's house. You are going to be living in the Father's house with me. Of course, today we'll talk about prayer. You pray, our Father in heaven. He doesn't use the word adoption like Paul does in Ephesians 1, but it's here. You're going to be in my Father's house. Election, adoption. He's spoken of eternal life in Jesus. Because I live, you will live. He's given them a theology of suffering and the Holy Spirit, the Helper's coming. Even revelation, as he's promised to give them the Spirit to guide them into, quote, all the truth. And more broadly, he's spoken very explicitly of our spiritual union with Christ. You could think of that vine and branches metaphor in John 15. We're united with Christ as a branch unto a vine, and that concept is so fundamental to our understanding of faith and conversion, the blessings. It's all there in the farewell discourse, folks. In one and the same night, before he's going away, he's giving them all of these blessings, which, yes, later on, Paul will say, let me count the ways. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. This is not just some esoteric, strange spiritual section in John that's hard to understand, folks. This is so rich. And as we wrap up this farewell discourse in John 16 here, I hope that you're seeing this as well. I hope you're seeing that Jesus is giving his disciples the sort of revelation and blessings which might move them to say, "Let me count the ways." This is the stuff that inspires Ephesians 1 and Psalm 103. Now, in our passage this morning, as Jesus is wrapping up his teaching section of this farewell discourse, he's going to close it all up with a prayer in John 17, right? So next chapter, one long prayer. He wraps this up with a prayer. But as he's wrapping up this teaching section of his farewell discourse, we only get more blessings, don't we? There's more blessings in this passage. He gets a little bit more clear with them and reveals a little bit more to them about things about which he's already touched on. Yes, he's already talked about prayer, but he's going to get a little bit more particular here. So let's count the ways. Let's just dig into this passage and just look, find, mind this, the end of this farewell discourse for any more blessings which we might count, privileges that Christ has purchased for us in this passage. So let's look at verse 23. As we consider what Jesus is promising his disciples. Verse 23, it begins, "In that day," by the way, in that day, what day is Jesus speaking of, right? I mean, we're kind of jumping right in the middle of a teaching here. So in that day, this is looking back to what we considered last week. Look at the previous verse there. Jesus says, verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now," right? "When I go and die and you won't see me for 3 days, you'll have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." That day is what we're talking about. That day in which joy is secured for you. Nobody can take it away from you. This is the day of eternal joy, the eternal morning glory, if you will, is what we're talking about. It all started with the resurrection. This is a little snippet into eschatology, end times, if you will. The moment Jesus rose from the dead, the new day began. Sure, we will die, but we will not die necessarily in Adam under the curse. We'll die, as the Catechism says, with our souls and our bodies united to Jesus' death and resurrection secured. No one's taking our joy from us. The day has dawned with the dawn of Jesus' resurrection. So what Jesus is about to say is already here, and from the disciples' perspective, it's only a few days away. In that day. We're so blessed. Right here, I mean, just in that day, we're reminded that we are members of the new creation. That new creation which nobody will be able to thwart, nobody will be able to take away. In that day, you will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. That day has dawned. Count your blessings. Keep reading. "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." Now, that might seem like an odd thing for Jesus to say, right? How is that a blessing? You won't ask me anything, is what he says, when the day of the resurrection comes. What does Jesus mean here? I mean, different godly people interpret this in subtly different ways, but I think it really comes down to considering what Jesus says next. He's going to repeat himself in a more clear way in the next sentence there. So he says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy may be full." So Jesus isn't just saying, you'll never ask me anything, or you'll have no need to ever ask God anything, to pray for anything. Jesus is saying, ask, you will receive, and your joy, right? Ask, and you will have fullness of joy. But more specifically, you won't need to ask me, because you'll have the greatest privilege of all. You can ask the Father himself. Ask the Father himself. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? I bring this up just about every time we speak about prayer because it's so fundamental and it's so amazing. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Address God as your personal heavenly Father. Something you don't really see even in the prayer book of God's people in the Old Testament, right? In the Psalms, you don't see, oh, our Father, 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 Father. No, you see Yahweh or covenant, right? God, oh God, save me. But here, he teaches us to pray our Father. He doesn't teach us to pray, dear Jesus, which isn't necessarily wrong. Jesus will still hear you. But rather, our Father. Go directly to the beneficiary himself, the Father of lights and the great benefactor himself. Go to the Father through the Son. Jesus says there in verse 23, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask the Father in my name. So you've been given access to the Father. What was the key that unlocked that? My name. The power of Jesus' name. Sometimes I have this ungodly, and I do mean ungodly, hesitation to say this from the pulpit because I feel like a Southern Baptist or a fiery Pentecostal when I say this from the pulpits. Oh, the power of Jesus' name. But folks, this is, I mean, do you understand what we're talking about? This is the name that makes demons shudder. This is the name through which the world was created and for whom all things were created. This is the only name by which we can be saved. Peter makes that clear in Acts 4:12, right? There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. He even said in this farewell discourse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Be attached to me, the vine, lest the Father cut you off. I did a word search where I can put, like, quote, name of Jesus into my computer's search engine. This cool tool that pastors have. And I saw something I'd never seen before, searching this phrase, name of Jesus, in the Bible. The name of Jesus was all over. I'd never seen this before. Quote, name of Jesus. It's all over the book of Acts. That is, the apostles were constantly appealing to the name of Jesus as they were filled with the Spirit and moving Christ's kingdom forward against the forces of the devil, the world, the Roman and Jewish persecutions, and all other obstacles before them. Stubborn hearts. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. What established the early Christian church? What made the early Christian church in Acts so successful? The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is our surety when it comes to all of God's promises. You can think of 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Any promise which God has ever made to his people for their protection, their salvation, their joy, their hope, security, it's all yes in the name of Jesus. And yes, this is the means of prayer, folks. What's the next sentence in that well-known 2 Corinthians passage? All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, through Jesus, that we utter our amen to God. For his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How often have you wondered, why do we say that at the end of our prayers? I mean, just one simple answer is right here. The Bible is saying that is why, because all the promises, every blessing that God offers his people is given to you in the name of Jesus through his completed work on the cross and resurrection. That is why we utter through him our amen. In Jesus' name, amen. It all cycles back to Jesus, his name, his salvation, Jesus bringing us to God. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's unpacking in our passage. He's helping them understand the power of his name and that his name is a benefit to them. It's a promotion to them. You have my name stamped on you by faith. You don't need to pray to me. You don't need to ask me anything. You can go directly to the Father. It's promotion, if you will. Jesus says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be fulfilled. When did you learn to pray in Jesus' name? I mean, that's how we close all of our prayers. We just read Paul tell us to utter our amen to God through him in Jesus' name. It's how we close our prayer. Why do we do that? I've been saying that since I was as young as I can remember, and I certainly did not understand it completely then. I just knew it was a powerful name. I knew it's what mom and dad did. It's what the pastor did. It was a revered name. I knew that Jesus was my Savior. That's all I really needed to know then. But then I studied the Bible. I went to Bible school, and I quickly learned more about Jesus and Jesus' name. I quickly discovered there's a lot more to know. That when I think of Jesus' name, I don't just think of, he forgives me. He died for me. I learn about our union with Christ. I learn about justification. I learn about sanctification and how Jesus on the cross secured all of that for me. My adoption, all of that. Yeah, you can get into all of that. And as I kept studying the name of Jesus, right, I quickly discovered there's more to know. Maybe you've had this happen too. What happens when you learn about Jesus rightly? You realize there's even more to know. There's more blessings, there's more promises, more grace, more joy. Have you ever heard the phrase, the more you know, the less you know? The more you know, the less you know? Doctors say that all the time, and they're studying the human body. It's so complex, it's so rich, there's so much to know. The more you study, the more questions you'll have. The more you realize you don't know anything. You dive into the name of Jesus, his blessings, his power, his grace to you, the benefits. The more you know, the less you know. In Jesus' name. Do you realize that when you say in Jesus' name, you are appealing to a name which has secured blessings for you, which at this moment you don't even know exists? You're appealing to a name that is so powerful and so rich with infinite eternal blessings. It is so holy that your mind cannot even create the categories to rightly understand. And it'll literally take an eternity in glory to scratch the surface of this great name. You're also appealing, by the way. You're appealing to a name which the Old Testament saints of old appealed to before they knew the name. Ever think of that? Jesus says to his disciples here in verse 24, he says, until now you have asked nothing in my name, expressly in my name. That's not just the disciples, right? The disciples have not prayed in Jesus' name, amen. But it's not just true for the disciples, that's true for every person who has ever lived up to this point. Nobody up to this point in all of history has ever said, Father, forgive me of my sins in Jesus' name, amen. Nobody said that. Nobody has ever said that or any such prayer in Jesus' name. They haven't been instructed to. Jesus hasn't told them to. I suppose the closest thing is when Jesus instructed his disciples to cast out demons in his name. But then, of course, they're speaking to demons with the power of Jesus' name rather than to God with the power of Jesus' name. Up to this point, from what I know of, Jesus' name has never been brought before the Father in the prayers of his people. However, at the same time, every prayer that has ever been offered by God's people was offered in Jesus' name. What other name would suffice? Sure, they didn't use the name Jesus because they didn't know the name Jesus, although they had been revealed certain things that pointed to the name of Jesus. What had been revealed to them was entirely in view of God's purposes in Jesus. I just think, when the Old Testament people prayed, how did they make their appeals to God? How did they do that? What was their version of in Jesus' name? Amen. I think I heard some people say it. Numbers 14, 19. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The word there is chesed, covenant faithfulness. Your steadfast, loving commitment to your promises which you have made to your people. You must do it. You said you'd do it, God. Psalm 25, 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Psalm 51, David's psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 119, verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Your word, your steadfast love, your commitment to your covenant faithfulness and your promises that you've made. The people are appealing to God's character, his promises. If you don't make good on this, God, you make yourself out to be a liar. On and on it goes. The righteous, acceptable prayer was made to God on account of your steadfast love, your covenant faithfulness. That's how God's people made their pleas. God's steadfast love was his covenant faithfulness, his commitment to his promises. God, you'd said you'd be merciful and make a way for your people despite their sin. We don't know how, but you know you said you would make good. Of course, there's also Moses' plea to God on Mount Sinai. Remember that story? Israel had taken all the gold, all the plunder from Egypt, which God had just given them when he brought them out of Egypt. He made them rich. What did they do with that? As God was making a covenant with them, they took the gold, they melted it, and made idols out of it. They sinned right then and there. So Moses decides to intercede. I mean, can you imagine being Moses in that situation? You go up to a holy God who has just been profaned and transgressed in this horrendous way. What are you going to appeal to? Oops. Sorry, God. Hope you have this forgiveness in you. Exodus 32, Moses says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember, O Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised, and I will give to your offspring. They shall inherit it forever. Moses appealed to God's steadfast love, his commitment to his promises, which he had made even to Abraham and the patriarchs. God, you swore by your own name, and you can't go against your promises. It was a done deal, a signed and sealed deal right there. God had to. God made the promise, and he must fulfill it according to his steadfast love to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And where does that all take us, folks? Where do all the promises find their yes? The name of Jesus. These people didn't know they're praying in the name of Jesus, but what were they praying in? What was the final, ultimate end of all these prayers? Why did God answer any of them? Because of Jesus. Folks, we have the greatest name. We have the name, the revelation, all of it to appeal to in our prayers before God. If God has promised it and willed it to be according to his promises, it will happen, especially as we ask of it in Jesus' name. It's such a great privilege we have as Christians on this side of the cross. It's a blessing, as Jesus says in verse 24, that your joy may be full. Keep asking, keep praying in Jesus' name that your joy may be full. God has promised you the fruit of the Spirit. You who trust in him and repent and believe upon him, he has promised you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, growth, maturity in the faith. He's promised you assurance insofar as you seek it. Ask in my name. Forgiveness. Prayer in Jesus' name, folks, it is a tool for joy. It's a weapon against fussing, discontentments, insecurity, sadness, and depression. And it is an often neglected weapon for joy. Struggling someday, one day, with being tired, exhausted, you're just struggling to get your wheels turning to go serve Jesus the way that you're supposed to at the workplace or whatever it may be. Say a prayer and lay hold of God's promises with a quick slip of the tongue in Jesus' name. Do you realize what you are saying and what you are appealing to? And do you realize who you are praying to? Not just Jesus, but the Father. So we have the blessings of prayer in Jesus' name, the name through which comes every blessing, every promise that God has ever made. We have prayers in Jesus' name, that is, as Jesus says, it brings the fullness of joy. We also have prayers which bring us directly to the Father. We've touched on that a little bit, but Jesus goes there into that more detail in the coming verses there. So look at verses 25 through 28 with me real quick. Verse 25, Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So Jesus there is acknowledging that he has spoken somewhat cryptically with them during his earthly ministry, and he will speak more clearly when he returns. So after the resurrection in Luke 24, we see him speaking very clearly, and they understand it. We also just have the promise of the Spirit. They will understand. So whatever the case, Jesus is promising more clarity. And that is, by the way, another blessing that we can count in this passage, isn't it? Jesus gave them clarity concerning the Father's purposes and salvation in Jesus. He gave them clarity concerning God, and as he gave them clarity and moved them to write it all down for us in Scripture, and we now have the clear Scriptures of truth in our hands and the Holy Spirit, what do we have? We have not just Jesus' name, but we have the truth of Jesus so we can understand it and count the blessings. That's all at least being alluded to here in these verses. But yes, we have access to the Father. Keep reading verse 26. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So what is Jesus talking about there? Verse 26 is odd enough, isn't it? It's kind of a strange verse, 26. You will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Jesus saying, I'm not going to ask the Father on your behalf. What's that mean? Isn't that Jesus' job? Isn't he our advocate asking the Father's pardon and blessings on our behalf? There's no doubt that he is our advocate. He is our sacrifice, our mediator. That's why we ask in his name there in verse 26. What Jesus is pointing out here, though, is that even though he is our mediator, even though we pray in his name, that doesn't mean that the Father is distant from us. That's the temptation to think, isn't it? We're tempted to think God the Father is way over there. He is holy. He is just. He's displeased with us. He's angry or suspicious of us. And then we're over here with all of our sin, and Jesus stands in the middle to keep the peace. I have to go through the Son to get to the Father and just think, right? That's the temptation as soon as you start talking about a mediator. Jesus in this passage is giving a resounding no to that sentiment. He's illustrating that he himself does not need to ask the Father on our behalf. Why? Because the Father himself loves us. The Father pursues us. He knows what we need. He's not just the Father. Jesus taught us to pray our Father. He's a good Father who pursues his children intimately, knows what they need. What? I mean, that's an awesome thing Jesus says there. He didn't simply bring us to God. Jesus brought God the Father to us. His sacrifice freed the Father to pursue us as his children. Verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This is speaking of our adoption into God's family. One of my favorite quotes of all time, which I've read from the pulpit several times, J.I. Packer on adoption. This is one of those moments after seminary where I realized I didn't understand the gospel fully. It's a funny thing. You can go through 4 years of seminary, go through pastoral training, and then after all of that, you read one little sentence that makes you realize, I didn't understand the gospel fully. Count your blessings. Packer says, adoption, not justification, right? Where Jesus declares you righteous in the courtroom. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge through justification is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. That's the highest privilege we have. Adoption. It shapes the way we understand our prayers as we say, Our Father. It shapes the way we understand our hope as we hope in our inheritance from the Father. Jesus, in this farewell discourse, says, In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that you'd be in his home. Our adoption shapes the way we understand our sufferings. We are not being punished by a judge. We are disciplined by a loving Father who wants us to be stronger and wiser. Our adoption shapes the way that we understand our freedom and our boldness to approach God like a son to a father. It even shapes the way we consider God's regard for us. He regards us not simply as his rebellious creatures, but as his children whom he loves and protects and provides for perfectly. Matthew 6, remember that one? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barn, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are, O child of God? Count the ways you're blessed by the Father. There's a lot to count in this passage. Even Jesus himself says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. The Father himself loves you. He pursues you. Now, if we're to keep reading in verse 29, we'll see this odd response from his disciples. It almost comes out of nowhere. Jesus just said it earlier in verse 25. He says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, and that the hour is coming when I won't. I'll speak more plainly. And now verse 29, his disciples say, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. It's a bit premature, isn't it, you think? They're assuming that they suddenly understand what he's saying. They understand a sliver, yes. What they say there in verse 30 is that you've come from God. we get it now. You're from God. Folks, they should have been on their faces with awe and gratitude for all the blessings Jesus is promising them here if they understood. Most take Jesus' next words, his response to them, as a rebuke. Something of a rebuke to their presumptuousness. Verse 31, he says, Do you now believe? Do you hear that, the sarcasm there? Now you believe. Now you understand, don't you? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. You think you believe and understand? Within a few hours, you're going to leave me. You don't get it. You will cower and scatter. But then he continues in verse 32, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Folks, Jesus is speaking with awesome confidence here. He's not saying, "Take heart, I will overcome the world." He's speaking in the past perfect tense before he even goes to the cross. I've done it. I've overcome the world. All the promises are yes. God has spoken. It will happen. He will defeat sin. He will defeat the devil. He will defeat death. He came. And he's overcome the world. Count the ways, brothers and sisters. This passage is brimming with blessings. You have Jesus' name working in your favor as God's people of faith. You have the dawn of the resurrection and the eternal morning of glory resting upon you as Christ has risen from the grave. You have the blessings of prayer in Jesus' name. We pray in his name with the promise that our joy may be full. Do you pray laying hold of that promise? "Lord, I'm praying so that my joy would be full, so that I would say no to my discontentments." We have adoption, the highest and blessing and the highest privilege of the gospel. The Father is pursuing you. He's caring for you such that the Son need not even ask on your behalf. And then, yes, of course, you have reason to take heart when you look at the world full of sin and the curse crumbling around you. Jesus has overcome it all. He's in control. And he is bringing the Father to you for your blessings. Count your blessings and be grateful. Let's pray. Father, we are awed. We recognize with Paul that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, we recognize that we cannot even begin to fathom the richness of that. Lord, help us to count the ways. Help us to be more grateful people, more thankful, more worshipful. Help us to understand these things more. And Lord, may this weed out any sense of discontentment or sin or worldliness in our hearts, as we have been granted the inheritance of all inheritances from the Father. Set our hearts on that. In Jesus' name, amen.